Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to Ephesians 2. We're going to start in verse 11 this morning. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Now, as you're turning there, we're living in a time of deep division and hostility in our nation, right? I mean, that's fair enough to say at this point. It feels like our shared identity as Americans, what unites us, is less important to us now than what divides us politically, philosophically, things like that. So we've got two groups of people who frequently are resorting to vilifying the other side, just over and over and over again. Not the first time in history, by the way, that this sort of thing has happened, right? Where a large group of people has struggled to overcome the problem of the one and the many, right? How can many people, unique, different, all these things, come together and form some sort of unified whole? Even the church has on more than one occasion been marked more by what divides us than what unites us, right? And there's a time, I don't sense that it's quite as strong now, but there certainly have been times where it's been more of, you know, well, I'm a premillennial Calvinistic Baptist, and that's more important to me, the lines that are drawn around me there, than the fact that, well, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So this has certainly happened, and it happened back in the first century too. And so Paul turns to this issue now in his letter to the Ephesians. Now, just a bit of reminder about what's going on in Ephesus at this time. We talked about it some week one, but if you weren't there, don't remember. When Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he's not writing to a single church. There were no buildings large enough to house all the Christians in any given city at that time. So they're meeting in much smaller venues even than this, you know, maybe 40, 50, 60 people at most, in what we would really call house churches almost, meeting together. And so how did these house churches form? Well, they formed along, you know, affinity groups in a lot of ways. And so one of the major divisions that we had was you would have Jewish Christian churches and then Gentile Christian churches. And the two didn't really get together that often. And in fact, they had a good bit of suspicion, even hostility towards each other at different moments. And so this is where Paul is writing. And here's the interesting thing. This isn't coming out of nowhere, right? I know we've had a week off between lessons, but if you were listening to Paul's letter the first time out, he just keeps going. So he wraps up this majestic treatment of the gospel that we saw last week. I mean, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, if you were to memorize a 10-verse chunk of scripture, this is the one I'd recommend, right? Because this is the gospel in its most comprehensive and yet concise form. So he does this. I mean, just overwhelming material, right? And then he just starts off, therefore, I'm going to keep going. All right, I want to show you how this applies practically in your divisions right now. So he begins by giving us our gospel identity, what we talked about last week, who we are in light of the gospel if we're in Christ. But then he turns immediately and says, now this is how it should shape our group identity. So our gospel identity should become a gospel group identity. That's the whole idea. And so what's he going to do? We're going to walk through this text in three chunks. Basically, we're going to look at the division, then we're going to look at the reconciliation, and then we're going to look at the unity. But I got kids in the service, so I got to be a little more creative than that. So here we go. We got the dividing wall, the wrecking ball, and the dwelling hall. All right, so those are our 3 points this morning. So let's start with the dividing wall. I'm going to read Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 13 to get us going. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. All right, so the phrase, the dividing wall, actually comes in the next verse, verse 14. Paul actually uses it, but you can see it here, right, even in this opening section. Verse 11 gives us these two groups that are deeply divided and clearly hostile towards one another, the Jews and the Gentiles. is there seems to be an inner ring, right? There's this inside group that's kind of, you know, hanging out behind this dividing wall right here. And then they're excluding everybody else, right? They're kind of saying, you're not welcome here. You're not, you know, this is like child's play, right? So there's the sign on our little fort that we've built, okay? No Gentiles allowed at this point. You are excluded. And so the Jews are in the inside at this point, you know, they're behind the wall and they're like firing pot shots at the Gentiles from inside. You're excluded. Here's what it looks like. And right away, Paul even brings out the fact that this kind of sneering condescension is happening because, well, you're Gentiles. You're the ones that they call the uncircumcised. Not a kind term, meant to mean, you know, uncivilized, certainly spiritually unclean, all of these things, and we're something different altogether. And so what is it that they're, what are these pot shots that they're firing out there? They're hammering away at the fivefold alienation the Gentiles experience. You can see them all there in verse 12. So the fivefold alienation they experience. First of all, they are separate from Christ. Christ meaning Messiah, right? Christ is the Greek word, the Hebrew word Messiah, this promised deliverer that is coming, but the Gentiles had no knowledge of or hope in this Messiah. Just didn't even occur to them. Don't know Christ. Excluded then from citizenship in Israel. Alien to God's nation, right? God has this treasured possession, this group of people that he's chosen from all the nations on earth, and you're not in that group. You're outside. You're not loved by him. And then third, strangers to the covenant. What is the covenant? It's the promises that God made to his people to be with them, to rescue them, to deliver all these things. God bound himself on oath, but not to you. Not to you, right? And then where does that leave you? Well, without hope, fourth, because you don't have God's promises, so you have no guarantees in this life or the next, don't know the Savior, and you are without hope because you're without God, without God. And you say, well, the pagans had gods. Sure, they had lots of gods. They had many more gods than the Jews did, but false gods are no gods at all. So really, without God. And if you're without God, again, you're without hope. Some things never change, right? I think they recognize this. You read the pagan writers of this time, and there is a hopelessness built into it all. Here, a quote should be up on the screen from Theogenes, Greek philosopher of around this time, says, I will try to have a good time while I'm young, because I will lie under the earth for a long time, voiceless as a stone, and I shall leave the sunlight that I loved. Two things to note. First of all, some things never change, right? And this sounds like teenagers today, doesn't it? It's the same feel. Nothing new under the sun, right? But then second of all, you can hear there's this deep, deep despair. If this life is all there is, there's not enough pleasure in the world to dull the pain of our coming death, of our the ceasing of our existence, right? Well, and of course, this continues on. Like I said, this is a common thing. So here's Herbert Spencer, social Darwinist, much more of a contemporary of ours. My own feeling respecting the ultimate mystery, that is what happens after death, is such that I cannot even try to think of it without some feeling of terror, so that I habitually shun the thought. My only way to get through life without God because of the deep hopelessness that I feel is just to turn my mind off altogether. Because if I think about it, going to be without hope, going to be without hope, right? And that's the alienation that the Gentiles experienced and that the Jews from behind their wall are calling out, right? That are sneering at them. Now, of course, we know this from our days in middle school, high school. When a group is excluded, they typically respond by founding a rival clique, right? That is, if a wall goes up, you start to forget who built the wall and who's on which side, right? Well, no, it says to keep you out. No, it's to keep you out. So take the high school example, right? You've got your popular crowd, usually tied to athletics or something like that, and so you got your jocks or whatever, and then you got your nerds over here. Now, well, and what happens between the two groups? You know, the jocks relentlessly mock the nerds. Well, how do the nerds respond? They go home and work on their athletic ability? No, they start making fun of the jocks, right? I mean, everybody's got their own thing, what's going to give their life meaning or something. So you got the nerd over here going, look, I know what really matters in life, and it's academic success. Your football career is going nowhere. You got two more years of being the big shot on campus, and then that's it. It's over, right? You don't make fun of nerds. They're going to be your boss someday. It's that kind of mentality. What gives your life meaning is academic success, and so I have that, which means I can look down on this group, and over here, they're going, who cares about academic success? I mean, you know, I'm popular, I'm good looking. Of course I'm gonna succeed in the world. It doesn't matter that I'm not that bright because I'm gonna get by on the strength of my charm or something like that. What gives you ultimate meaning in life is being whatever, cool, something like that. What happens to these two groups? They can't acknowledge what the other group has. Right, there's no sense of being over here and going, I wish I could do math like that kid does. Right? It just seems to come easy to him. Because if I were to acknowledge that, well, it undermines the foundation that I built my life on, right? And so there's going to have to be this hostility, and again, goes both ways. Precisely what the Jews were doing to the Gentiles. Okay, gotta make sure that we undermine their significance in order to establish who we are. And vice versa, right? Well, and we see the same dynamic play out today. Again, nothing new under the sun. And in fact, this exact dynamic is going on right now. If we were to take Jews and Gentiles and maybe put in some synonyms instead, so what are we talking about when we're talking about the Jews? We're talking about religious people. Right? I mean, people who work really hard to fulfill the commandments of their religion. So you got the religious people, and then who are the Gentiles? In many ways, they would be the secular today, right? Those who don't look to religion for ultimate meaning, but look to something else instead. I mean, these are the two groups of people that we have in our country today, for example, the religious and the secular. And in many ways, these are the two philosophies that undergird our two political parties. We even refer to the religious right, for example. Right? And so almost all of the hostility that we have in our country today coming from the exact same division that Paul's writing about in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. So what happens? You've got your Jews over here, the religious. What does it mean to be religious? It means I get my identity, I get my feeling of significance from being more moral than others. More moral than others, which means in my little fort here, my little wall that I've built up, I'm going to look at the people on the outside as being immoral, and so I can condemn and judge them. That's how I keep the wall nice and high, make sure that I feel the significance I want to feel. And then on the other side, because again, we're not sure which side of the wall we're really on, you've got the secular crowd who get their identity not from being more moral, but from being more with it. Than the other people. More enlightened, more tolerant, something like that. And so, ironically then, they can condemn and judge those who are outside their wall for being narrow-minded, bigoted, right? So you see, either side of the wall doesn't really matter. We've got the immoral on one side, but the bigoted on the other side. Or we got the unclean on one side, and we've got the self-righteous judgmental. We've got the intolerant on one side, and, well, the intolerant on the other side. The one thing that unites us. Neither group can or will tolerate the other because it would undermine who they're trying to be, undermine their identity, legitimize the other group. And by legitimizing the other group, you take away something from yourself. We can't do that. Can't overcome the division without losing myself, and I'm not willing to give that up. So we have this sort of ceaseless hostility, which looks a lot like our culture today. But Paul points a way forward, right? Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, something happens, right? Something happens, and these two groups are brought together. Jesus comes in like a wrecking ball. Not a pop culture reference. I'm not that cool, I promise you, okay? Just really needed something that rhymes with dividing wall, and there are only so many things that rhyme with wall that knock down walls. So here you go, wrecking ball. Let's keep reading, verses 14 to 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. All right, so what makes Jesus the wrecking ball in this analogy? What destroys the dividing wall of humanity, the barrier separating us? And keep in mind, this is a literal barrier. There was in the temple at this time an actual wall that had an actual sign that said no Gentiles past this point, right? You didn't have the same access to God if you were a Gentile. You were not welcome here. But Paul says, no, he himself is our peace. Our peace, what allows us to live together despite our different backgrounds. Whatever those different backgrounds may be, gender, race, sure, but most deeply, because it's at the core of who we are, differences of religion. But, you know, no more, right? Christ comes in and down goes the wall. So how does he destroy the wall exactly? What actually happens in this moment? Paul says it like this. He says he destroys this barrier, this dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law. We're going to have to work hard now to keep paying attention to what I'm saying, despite the cute kids building something. All right, so he sets aside the law in his flesh. So he sets aside the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic law, all those rules and regulations that you find in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, which was exclusive, right? What was exclusive? There were people kept out of it, and instead he establishes a new covenant, a different way of relating to God, it would seem, one that is inclusive. And he does this, Paul says, in his flesh. What do we mean by in his flesh? We mean by his death. I mean, that's what happened to him in the flesh, right? By his death on the cross, which means this is, as we talked about quite a bit last week, all of grace. All of grace. Unmerited favor. Something that we did not earn or deserve, but that is given to us despite the fact that we very definitely did not deserve it. Now, make no mistake, no one was ever saved by keeping the law. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. In fact, that was never the point of the law. You can see this because even in the Old Testament, what happens? God saves Israel first at the Exodus and then gives the law. Kind of what we were talking about last week, right? There's grace and faith first, and then there's evidence of that faith coming out in works. So the law was never meant to save. But there are oh so many commands and regulations, right? So many commands. And I can keep so many of them. I can tithe on my spices. That's easy. I can do that in the flesh. And what begins to happen? Well, it becomes very easy then to think that God is pleased with me, that God loves me, that God accepts me because of what I have done, because I've somehow earned his favor. This is what then creates the division. Right, a self-worth that's based on my morality, which means I have to disdain others who are not as moral as I am in order to maintain this image I have of myself. But no longer. Right? He is our peace. He makes peace, makes a one new humanity out of these two deeply divided groups by reconciling us. And here's the interesting part, by reconciling us to God in one body. You see, in verse 16, when it says, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility, we're tempted to think this is the same hostility as in verse 14, the two groups of people fighting each other. I don't think that's the case. He's talking about the much, much deeper hostility that we feel towards God. Right? I mean, this is 2:3, what we got last week. We are by nature deserving of wrath. Because we're in rebellion against God, God has no choice but to judge us for our rebellion against him. And so there is this problem between us, right? But no, if Christ comes to make peace there, to reconcile us to God, well, what happens? It allows for a culture of peace to flourish then, a culture of peace. And it's a gospel peace that leads to a group gospel identity. But the challenge for us is that we keep going back to a gospel foundation, that we rest on a gospel foundation, that we build our lives on a gospel foundation. I got a long quote here from Richard Lovelace in his book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life. And he talks about how important it is to have the gospel foundation and also how rare it is. Listen to what he says. He's a scholar, so it's a little bit up here, but track with me if you can. Only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Okay, actually building their lives on, again, the justifying work. That means that moment of salvation, that we were dead and he makes us alive. And since we were dead, there is nothing we do. That is entirely his work. He makes us alive in Christ. Only a fraction of us are actually laying hold of that daily. Many have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine. You would get it right on a multiple choice test, no problem there. But in their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for justification. What does that mean? They rely on the evidence of their faith, right? The good work that God is doing in us, the holy lives that we're trying to lead, we rest on that instead of on the finished work of Christ. And the problem is that this one is really imperfect still, right? None of us have reached perfection. You're not going to reach perfection in this life. So you rest on that imperfection instead of on the perfect finished work of Christ. And then he goes on to kind of explain what this looks like. We draw our assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion. You know, I prayed to receive Christ. Their recent religious performance. I've been having quiet times for the last 3 months. I'm doing great. Or the relative infrequency of their conscious, willful disobedience. This guy knows us, right? This guy has met some Christians in his life. This is absolutely right. Many of us do look to these things for our assurance. Then he goes on and he says, few know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Luther's platform, his foundation, you are accepted. Right? Done. Finished, accepted on the basis of God's work in Christ Jesus, looking outward in faith and claiming the holy alien righteousness of Christ. Nothing that I do, holy alien, strange to me, right? It's not mine, it's somebody else's, claiming that as the only ground for my acceptance. That's what it looks like to build my life on a gospel foundation instead of a foundation of, you know, sand and toothpicks, which would be my attempts at living life well. Our hearts are bent toward self-justification, right? Towards trying to save ourselves by what we do. That's just where our hearts go, and it leads to hostility. Hostility between people. Which is why we need to keep going back to Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. We need to keep going back to our gospel identity. Let me tease this out a bit. So brain science continues to confirm that we basically just have two tracks, basically, in our brain. You get fear or joy. Those are your two modes of operation. Most of us operate in the fear category most of the time. You know you're in the fear category when you are driven by performance, results. Am I measuring up or not? And the joy category, interestingly, is dominated by relationships. Well, I mean, that's the difference in the two foundations right there. If you know who you are in Christ, the most important relationship is taken care of. You can live your life from a place of joy. But if you don't have that, well, again, now you're back on the foundation of toothpicks and sand and stuff. Well, now it's going to be fear. There's going to be constant fear. Maybe it's religion that you're choosing, like the Jews, right? But that still means I got to measure up. I did okay yesterday, but I got to do well today also. And if I mess up, well, what happens then, right? And so you live with this just sort of latent fear all the time. Or, and this works again, if you're on the secular side, the pagan side, the Gentile side, right? You're not choosing religion at this point, but you're choosing something. It's my good looks, but what if they start to fade? I got this fear here. It's my success, but what if I get fired? It's, you know, you got the fear going, whatever it is. And what happens when you have fear, it leads to hostility. nerds and jocks, right? You got to keep going. If I'm going to be successful, if that's what gives my life meaning and I'm scared it's going to be taken away from me, a new guy comes in at work and looks more successful than me, then I better do everything I can to make his life miserable so that they fire him or he quits or something like that, because he's actually messing up my entire life. This fear leads to a hostility. But the gospel foundation, no, that's joy. And that joy brings peace, because my self-view is based on him, not me. So I don't need to attack anybody else to give myself this feeling. My feet are standing on bedrock. And Paul says very clearly, he brings peace to both groups, Jew and Gentile, religious and secular, because through him, right? Through Christ, not us, but through Christ, we all have equal access, he says, verse 18, equal access to God. Makes sense, because we got equal sin, whether you're religious or not, you got sin. We did that last week, right? Equal sin, which means we're equally deserving of wrath, but equally saved by God's unbelievable grace. The gospel changes everything. But for what purpose? Why does God break down the dividing wall? What's he going to do with all those bricks, which our kids have already taken care of for us? Let's keep reading. Last section, the dwelling hall, verses 19 to 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Consequently, as a result, right? This is what comes from it. No more alienation. That fivefold alienation that we started with in verse 12, that's gone. That's been undone. You're not strangers, aliens, foreigners anymore, right? But fellow citizens. We have this shared identity, this new state that we belong to. It, you know, it's a heavenly country, not an earthly country. Now, again, a nation so divided as ours is right now, it's hard to see how this looks like the gospel peace that we're talking about. But, you know, it happens occasionally, right? I mean, think of the post 9/11 feeling, for example, and how united we stand, like that sort of feeling. That's what we've got here. I think it's hard for us to understand this shared state mentality anyway, because we're so individualistic at this point that our group identity just doesn't matter as much to us. It was not the case in the first century. I mean, to be a Roman citizen was everything. You know that the Romans would not execute Roman citizens, because there was, to their mind, a punishment worse than death for those who were treasonous. Banishment. You don't get to be a citizen of Rome anymore. That's the worst punishment that you could be given, to lose that group identity. So now you have that as your context when Paul says we're members of a new city, a new state. I mean, you see the feeling that would bring. And then he goes on and shifts analogies a little bit, right? We're also members of his household. Members of his household. We know this word. We talk about this word a lot. Oikos, right? I mean, that's it. So that's your closest sphere. I mean, the family, really. So you've got this household, the deep familial loyalty that comes from being family. You know, the nerds and the jocks, they fight at school, right? But if it's, you know, a brother and a sister or something, and they come home, is the sibling rivalry there? Yeah, sure. But there's a deep bond that goes well beyond that, right? I mean, my family, my siblings and I got four siblings. We disagree on almost every issue of substance, most importantly, when it comes to our view of Christ. They're my brothers, my sister, right? I mean, I love them unconditionally. These are some of my favorite people on the planet. That's the deep familial bond that we have. And Paul says that's what we have now in Christ. Brothers and sisters with a shared father, God himself. And then he shifts metaphors slightly again, and that the household, the family, becomes the house itself, this structure that is being built, the dwelling hall. He says the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. And what do we mean by this? The apostles are the people who write the New Testament. The prophets are the people who write the Old Testament. The foundation is the Word of God. The Word of God. And Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. I don't know if you can see. You got the yellow cornerstone right there. It's the most important stone. It's the most important part of the foundation. It's the first stone that is laid. And if that one's off, the whole structure doesn't go so well. Christ is the chief cornerstone of the foundation, which makes sense because the Word of God is all about Jesus. Every page points to Jesus. And then if that's the case, we got the apostles, the prophets, and we got the cornerstone. Well, who are the building blocks? What are the bricks being used to make this this temple come up? Well, we're the building blocks, right? I mean, we're the building blocks. Peter says we're living stones. So our temple's not finished. It doesn't have a roof or anything like that on it. But that makes sense. This is how it works. The temple is under construction still. Under construction still because God is still adding people to his number daily, right? Bringing people in, Jews and Gentiles, religious and secular, and building them up into this dwelling hall. And again, it's not just a dwelling hall, but a temple where God himself dwells by his Spirit, verse 21, right? So what does this mean? Then the problem of the one and the many is overcome. We kind of got the many feel going on here. The bricks are different shapes and sizes. Not ideal for construction, by the way, but what can you do? And they're different colors, you know, kind of cool. All right, so these are different sorts of bricks. That's the many, the diversity, right? But they're being brought together into one structure. There's a unity in the diversity, even. And so that problem of the one and the many is overcome. We have one purpose. In one Spirit, through one Savior. So the things that divide us seem less important than the things that unite us, because the things that unite us, they're the foundational things. We can come together despite our differences and our divisions. And Paul even goes on just a little bit further. If you're paying really careful attention, you can see it. He talks about the fact that the problem of the one and the many and the way that it's resolved is actually built into the very fabric of reality, even before creation. And here's what I mean. Look back with me at verse 18. For through him, and that's Christ that we're talking about, right? For through Christ, God the Son, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit, God the Spirit. Okay, so we've got all three members of the Trinity right there in verse 18. Now look at 22, the last verse in the section. And in him, Christ, God the Son, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God, God the Father, lives by his Spirit, God the Spirit. All three members of the Trinity come together again. What's Paul doing? I don't think this is accidental that he brings in all three members of the Trinity when he's talking about our unity in the midst of diversity. He's saying God himself is both unified and diverse. God himself is one and many, three, right? There is unity in diversity. What our culture especially is desperately seeking is right there in the character of God himself. This is why our group identity matters so much. The gospel establishes the group, right? That's what brings us together, what unites us in peace. But the group then proclaims, displays the gospel. Because what could possibly bring a group of people like this together otherwise? Let me just think for a moment, like some of the hot spots of conflict in our world today. You know, there are certainly churches in Israel where Palestinians and Israelis worship together because they're one in Christ Jesus. You know, parts of our country, not nearly enough, unfortunately, but parts of our country where black and white worship together, right? Despite deep racial issues in our country, what could possibly unite them? Because of our unity in Christ. I mean, what brings the judge and the thief together from the story I shared last week? Nicodemus, the Pharisee, right? I mean, this religious guy, and then the Samaritan woman, promiscuous, immoral, half-breed. How could they possibly worship together as they certainly did? Well, because the gospel, what unites us is greater than what divides us. And the fact that we are united displays the gospel because you got people going, how? How could you possibly come together? Well, let me tell you how, right? Let's look to Jesus, built in him into a hall where God not only lives, but is constantly praised and glorified simply by our being together. His work, not ours, right? All of grace. I would wrap up there, but it's Family Worship Sunday, so I want to take a moment here and pivot to the youth, all right, and address you here this morning. If you're, I don't know, like college and under, this part is just for you. A little application time here. So my challenge to you is to keep the gospel way before you. If you were here last week, we talked about the tightrope, right? And you can fall off the left or off to the right, which, by the way, is falling off to the religious side or the secular side. Don't turn to the right or left. Don't fall off the right or left. Keep the gospel way before you. I've spent about a decade working with youth, two different continents even. Again, some things are universal, that's for sure. And I've watched so many youth who seemed to have a fire for God fall away, fizzle out, right? Lose the gospel. Why? Why? It's because of these two temptations. And they just arbitrarily choose a fraction. Half of you struggle with now or are going to struggle with Pharisaism, right? You're going to face the temptation to become Pharisees, to become the sorts of people who establish your identity through religion. You may be there now. You may think you are a Christian, but really what you're basing your identity on is the fact that you're a good little church kid. And that's not going to get you there. It's not going to get you there at all. Because you're going to think it's up to you, and you're going to know that you think it's up to you because you're going to condemn as immoral those around you who make bad choices, including some of your friends in youth group now who will make bad choices. Some of the people you're sharing your life with in community group, they're going to make a dumb choice, and you're going to judge them instead of love them because you're a Pharisee in your heart, establishing your identity through your religion. It means you're always going to be proud when you're doing well, and you're always going to be scared that it's not going to last. And then half of you are going to face the other temptation. You're going to face the temptation to become not Pharisees, but prodigals, to run away, to leave the faith and establish your identity through irreligion, going your own way, chasing after false gods that you think will give your life meaning. You're going to find religion stifling. You're going to complain about organized religion and hypocrisy. Right? Those are going to be the two complaints that you're going to give because, by the way, organized religion is a challenge because it's a group of sinners collected together, and there's a lot of hypocrites among us, pretty much all of us, because we all keep sinning. So you're going to find religion stifling, you're going to reject God, and you're going to do as you please. Ironically, you're going to become just as intolerant as the self-righteous, judgmental people that you have rejected. You're just going to be intolerant of them because of their narrow-mindedness and bigotry instead of their immorality. In both cases, doing the same thing, and it's not going to work. It's the foundation of toothpicks and sand. Right? It doesn't matter which one it is. Whether you're trying to build it on your good works will never be enough. You will never be perfect. Your religion is not going to get you there. Or you're going to come over here, and your idols, they're never going to give your life ultimate meaning, significance. They can't. It'll always be depending on you, and when they are stripped away from you, your foundation's going to be torn out, you're going to be devastated. Don't turn to the right or the left, right? Because in neither of those cases you're going to find what you're looking for. There is a third way. There's an altogether different way. You can build your life on something firm, so you don't have that fear. You don't have that hostility. You're not just, here's an actual pop culture reference, all in all, you're just another brick in the wall, right? You don't just want to be a brick in the scene. That's the problem. I'm talking to the kids here, and that's like 30 years too old for them. Ask your parents, they'll tell you about it. It's a great song and you should know it, but yeah. You don't want to be a brick in the wall, right? You want to be built up into this temple. Pharisees, and there's a Pharisee in all of us, right? Every one of us has Pharisee within us. You're more sinful than you'll ever admit. And prodigals, and there's prodigal in every one of us, right? The desire to run away, you're more loved, more accepted than you ever dreamed. Come to the dwelling hall that God is building. Find peace with him in Christ, and you'll find peace with each other too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. The dividing wall of hostility is real. There are barriers between us. We feel them keenly at this moment in history. Deep hostility, driven by fear, that has led to such sin, Lord, and sadly sin that many of us as Christians have participated in. But you have forged a better way. You have broken down the wall of hostility. If we will find our identity in you by grace through faith, trust in you, your finished work on our behalf on the cross, we will trust in you. Find that peace, find that joy that will allow us to set aside hostility and simply love, to be loved by you, to love you in return, and to love others as you have loved us. That's the sort of people we want to be. We know you've created a new humanity in Christ, and this is the chief mark of this new humanity, love, our love for you, our love for others. You even said to your disciples, they will know us by our love. Lord, make us a people who love like this because we understand how much you love us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.